Tonight we're going to begin studying the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's three chief musicians, along with Jeduthun and Heman. He was one of David's master musicians. In fact, the sons of Asaph became the directors of the temple worship. The Psalms of Asaph are 12. They include Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. Songs that were written by Asaph were more or less composed probably by his sons and were sung in the temple to praise and to worship God. Asaph was a very godly man. He was a man who had a heart for worship. And yet the outstanding thing about Asaph was that here was a man who not only was a godly man, but was able to pass on his passion to his progeny, to his descendants. He was a father that was able to instill in his children a desire and a love to worship God. Of all the legacies that you can leave your children, that perhaps is the greatest. That you can leave them the desire, and you can cultivate in them the desire to worship God, to have a heart toward God, to want to praise God and spend time in God's presence. When we look at the dedication of the temple, once Solomon had built it, it was the sons of Asaph that led the praise and worship at the dedication ceremonies. 270 years later, in the days of King Hezekiah, when revival broke out in the land, it was the sons of Asaph that were the ones who stimulated and spurred on that revival. 100 years after that, in the days of Josiah, and the great revival that took place in that era of Hebrew history, it was the sons of Asaph who again were in the midst of God's movement among the people. And then 100 years after that, when the children of Israel came back from Babylon and they laid the foundation stone of their temple, it was the sons of Asaph who led the praise and worship there in the dedication of the rebuilding of their temple. And so God used this man, Asaph, and his sons, not only once or twice, but down through the centuries of history. This was one of the families that stood out in the forefront of the religious life of the people of Israel. Now, one of the problems that we'll run across with these Psalms is that though they're attributed to one man, Asaph, they seem to cover a wide range of history. They seem to occur in different periods of time. And so, how can Psalms that appear or were written hundreds of years apart be ascribed to the same person? It is probable that the name Asaph was a family name. Perhaps there were many Asaphs. And what we have here are the collection of the Asaphs. Those were written by different Asaphs at different times. It is another possibility that the term Asaph came to become a surname for the family. So these were the Psalms of not necessarily the first Asaph, but the Psalms of the family of Asaph. It is, again, outstanding that here is a man who taught his family how to worship God and left them that kind of a legacy, a spiritual heritage, instilling in his children the desire and hunger and necessity of praising and worshiping God. Dan Fogelberg wrote a song called "The Leader of the Band." And it was about his father and how his father had instilled in him a love for music. And I think that the song could also have been written by the sons of Asaph of their father, the Asaph of David's day. The chorus of the song goes, "The leader of the band is tired and his eyes are growing old, but his blood runs through my instrument, and his song is in my soul. My life has been a poor attempt to imitate the man. I'm just a living legacy to the leader of the band." And so the Asaphs that write here are a living legacy to the Asaph of David's day, the man who was the chief musician of Israel, he and his messianic minstrels. So Psalm 74 begins a contemplation of Asaph. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Now they break down its carved work all at once. With axes and hammers, they set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. 2,576 years ago, tomorrow, on July the 18th, 586 B.C., the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar brought his troops into the city of Jerusalem. They breached the walls, and the people capitulated to the Babylonian king. 1 month later, about 18 days later actually, on August the 6th, 586 B.C., the Babylonians torched the temple. The beautiful planks of cedar that had come from the trees of Lebanon were burned to a crisp. The beautiful, intricately woven veils that were in the temple, the linen garments, were singed and charred. It was a terrible day for the life of Israel. Their glory had come to a terrible end. The Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, had left the temple days and years earlier. And now it had been given over to the Gentiles. For the 18 days that the Babylonians occupied the temple, they had unfurled their banners to their various gods. Banners to the god of Nebo, or to the god of Merodach, or to the god of Baal, the gods of the Babylonians, fluttered in the very precincts of the temple. An insult to the God of Israel. An attempt on the Babylonians to proclaim their victory and to declare their great triumph over Israel and its God. And here, a Jew is sitting in Babylon. His heart is broken. He's scratching out this psalm on tear-stained parchments. He's thinking back at the disaster that took place. He's recalling the plight of the people, their sin and their rebellion. And yet he's asking himself, God, how could you have allowed it? Because this has not only damaged us, but this has soiled your reputation. God, for your name's sake, why did you let it happen? Why have you allowed these blasphemers and braggers to come into the temple? Why have you allowed this desecration, defilement, and destruction to occur? Why have you allowed the Gentiles to trample your temple? Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered just prior to this Babylonian invasion. And Jeremiah warned the people that just because you're running around saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, doesn't mean that you're going to be secured and safe from God's judgment. You see, Jeremiah revealed that the Jews had an attitude whereas they thought that because the temple was within their territories that they were immune from any kind of invasion or judgment. They thought that because they possessed the things of God, they were immune from the judgment of God. Jeremiah says, you better not trust in the temple of the Lord. And he told them, he says, you go down to Shiloh in the land of Ephraim. And you look at what happened there. You remember Shiloh was the place that the tabernacle was set up in the days of Eli the priest. And you remember Eli's sons went out and fought against the Philistines. But the Philistines destroyed Shiloh. And they even captured the ark. And Jeremiah said, if you think having the tabernacle or the temple within your territory protects you, go down to Shiloh and remind yourself as to what happened there. You see, we too can develop an unhealthy trust in the things of God. You see, proximity to the things of God does not assure a shield against His punishment. Just because you go to church, just because you read your Bible, just because you hang out with Christian people and are surrounded by Christian things, don't think that your proximity to the things of God insulate you from the judgment of God. The Jews found out the hard way. They'd put their trust in the things of God rather than in God Himself. And they were judged. Their land was ravaged and their temple was burned. Now, I think there's another point to be made here, and that is that Satan has always had as his goal occupation of the temple of God. You remember in Isaiah, we're told about Satan's fall from heaven. And one of the reasons he was bounced out of heaven was because he thought and sought to set up his throne there in heaven. He wanted to take God's place on the throne. He wanted to inhabit the sanctuary and be worshipped in the sanctuary. This is why the Babylonians came and they occupied the temple for those 18 days and they unfurled their banners. Satan wanting to be worshipped in the sanctuary of God. This is why the Antichrist will come in the last days and he will enter the rebuilt temple. And there he will set up an image to be worshipped. And in order to promote himself, he'll blackmail the world into worshiping him. And the people will come and they will worship Satan in the sanctuary of God. Satan wants to be in the sanctuary. That has been his goal and will be his goal. In fact, that's why Satan is slugging it out today and fighting so fiercely over the souls of men. Because you see, God has created you as what? As a sanctuary for Him. The New Testament says that we are the temple of God. God wants to inhabit our hearts. He wants to dwell. He wants to sit on the throne of our lives. He wants to take our bodies and make them a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why Satan does not want to let you go from his clutches. He wants to hold on to you because he likes sitting in God's sanctuary. His goal is to defile the sanctuary. Christ's goal is to cleanse the sanctuary. And when you say no to Satan and give your life to Jesus Christ, that's what Christ does. He cleanses your heart. He casts out the defilement. And He sets up His throne in your life. The psalmist is also saying, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Now, one of the judgments of God is that suddenly the prophets vanish. When God stops sending prophets to a nation, that is a sign of God's judgment upon that nation. God is keeping them in the dark. They love darkness, and so God is giving them the darkness that they desired. In Amos chapter 8, we read, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Daniel was apparently in retirement. Ezekiel was somewhere where they couldn't find him. He was off doing something. Jeremiah, if he was alive at the time, was in prison there in Egypt. And the Jews were really without a word from God. And they wondered, how long, O Lord, will we stay in captivity? How long will we be in exile? You remember, God told them how long. If they had read the prophecy of Jeremiah, if they had listened to Jeremiah's words, they would have known how long. Later, Daniel will take the scroll of Jeremiah and he'll be reading through it. And he'll discover that this captivity is for 70 years. And Jeremiah had prophesied that before the captivity had even begun. And so if they had been reading the Word of God, they wouldn't have been without the Word of God. Here he's crying out, how long? the answer to his questions in the pages of Scripture. I wonder how many answers to your questions are in the pages of Scripture, and you don't know them because you haven't picked up the book and read it. You keep crying out and asking God for answers. If you'll read the book, they'll be there. He says, "O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Now he recalls the prior acts of salvation, God's prior acts of deliverance, and it gives him confidence. If God has saved the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, God will save the children of Israel from their bondage in Babylon. He says, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter." Now here he's talking about the parting of the Red Sea, the children of Israel crossing over on dry land. And yet, in the midst of this description, he brings up this business of a sea serpent, and how that in parting the Red Sea, he crushed the head of the serpent, a serpent called Leviathan. And then he took the pieces of the serpent and he gave them to the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. What a bizarre concept. Now, the word Leviathan means twisting serpent. And we run across the Leviathan twice in the book of Job. You remember in Job chapter 41, there we're given a description of Leviathan. He is an enormous sea serpent, literally a dragon, complete with fire-breathing nostrils. He is a snake on legs. He walks, and yet he swims, and he's a diabolical creature. He's a proud creature, a stubborn creature. In Job chapter 26, we find this Leviathan allied with Satan. Now, there's some people that read into this passage, the Leviathan, the sea serpent, and they say that this is simply symbolic of the Egyptians and the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it was certainly the case that the Pharaoh and his army was crushed in the Red Sea. But I believe there's more to it than that. I think that throughout Scripture, the serpent, the twisting serpent, is always idiomatic of Satan. We find the serpent over and over again in Scripture, and he's always diabolical. He's always associated with Satan, with the dragon. You remember in the Garden of Eden, you remember what appeared to Adam and Eve. It was not just a snake. It was a snake with legs, remember? What's a snake with legs? A dragon. It was the old twisting serpent. It was Satan himself. In Job 26, there's the implication that the serpent was there at creation, fighting against the creative work of God. We know that the serpent appeared again at the cross, because you remember the promise that God gave to Eve. He said, the serpent will bruise the heel of the Savior, but the Savior will crush the serpent's head. A picture of what happened on the cross. Jesus was bruised. And yet the real victor at the cross was not the serpent, but it was the Savior. For Jesus, in going to the cross, crushed the serpent's head and ended his power and his authority. We see the serpent again in Revelation chapter 12, in the midst of the great tribulation. When Satan gets bounced from heaven, the old dragon is thrown out of heaven. He immediately turns his attention to the woman, Israel, and he attacks Israel. But again, the serpent is a picture of Satan. Now, it's interesting to me that here we find an interesting twist to the whole Exodus from Egypt. that when the children of Israel came out to the Red Sea, in parting the sea, God destroyed the serpent once again. The creature that was in the sea, the Satan, the dragon, whether it was a literal creature that Satan had possessed or whether it was simply just idiomatic of Satan's presence. It's just fascinating to me that Satan was there in the midst of the Red Sea. Satan was there to prohibit the Israelites crossing. If he had prohibited their crossing, he would have prohibited their salvation, their deliverance. If he had prohibited their survival, he would have prohibited the birth of the Savior. His plan was the extinction of the Jew. It's been that all along, and it was there that day when their back was against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were on the other side coming after them. It's interesting that the real battle that was going on there at the Red Sea was not just a battle between Israel and Egypt, Moses and Pharaoh. But if we read this psalm in this light, we see that there was a spiritual battle going on far greater than what we could see with human eyes at that time. That Satan was overcome in the midst of the sea so that God could part the waters and lead the children of Israel through. Now, if that's interesting to you, the really wild thing about it is what he does with the serpent once he breaks it into pieces. It says here that he takes the pieces of the serpent and he gives them as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, there are some ancient Mesopotamian myths and legends that discuss a confrontation between God and an evil serpent. And in these myths and legends, God is seen as taking the serpent, crushing the serpent's head, chopping the serpent up into pieces, and then using the pieces of the serpent as food. Now, we think of those legends, we hear about those legends, we say, oh, that's kind of strange and bizarre. And yet, that's what's in the Bible. In Psalm 89, you see it again. This whole notion of the dragon being conquered, the pieces of the dragon being chopped up and being given to who? To those who are in the wilderness as food. Now, who are in the wilderness? The children of Israel were in the wilderness. And it is interesting that God did feed them supernaturally in the wilderness. Remember, every morning they came out and there was little manna on the ground, these little nuggets of food on the ground. And yet, you know what manna means? It means, what is it? That's what, when they came out and said, this is manna, they were saying, hey, what is it? What is this? You know, I mean, they didn't know. Manna, what is it? Now, it was unlike anything they had known in their diet. In Psalm 78, it says that the children of Israel were fed in the wilderness with manna, and it's called their angel's food. Now, that's fascinating. Maybe the manna tastes like angel food cake. I don't know. I love angel food cake. But it's called angel's food. Now, isn't it ironic? The idiomatic implication. God destroys the serpent that's trying to prohibit the children of Israel from surviving and passing through. And yet he takes the serpent that he's destroyed and he uses the serpent, what was there to prohibit, he uses that to sustain the children of Israel for the 40 years that they're in the wilderness. So the Satan is not only defeated, but he is made a laughingstock. Because he's taken and his efforts are turned around in order to sustain what he had tried to annihilate. It's also interesting, if this all is all, if it is true, and we'll know one day, if what I'm telling you is, I'm assuming some things, but if the pieces of the serpent were the manna that fell from the sky, if it is what the Scriptures call the angel food, isn't that interesting too? The angels feed on what? The angels feed on the demons. Demons are nothing but food for the angels. Demons are nothing but morsels for the people and forces of God. That's kind of exciting as well. So there's some very cryptic illusions here in these passages. some things that sort of cause us to realize that there's a lot going on in the Scriptures that are really beyond us. There are a lot of things happening in the spiritual realm that are behind the physical realm that we don't have a clue. I'm sure Moses and the children of Israel, it was astonishing to see Moses raise that rod and see the Red Sea part and then walk across on dry ground. But if they had seen what was really going on in the sea, if they had seen the cosmic battle, the spiritual battle going on behind what was happening, they would have even been more astonished. And we can be astonished. Sometimes we only see the fringes of the battle, the things that are going on in the physical realm, but there's a spiritual battle going on, and the implications of which are mind-boggling. Now he says, "Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant." And he's referring to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that the children of Israel would be an everlasting kingdom, that it would the progeny of Abraham would be eternal, perpetual, that the children of Israel would never be annihilated, but would be a race and people before God forever and ever. "For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Oh, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually." God neither forgot His people nor their enemies. In 535 B.C., exactly 70 years after the captivity had begun, the Medes and Persians mounted up their army and they came and they conquered the Babylonians. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, first decree was to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. God socked it to the Babylonians and He saved the Israelites in one sweep. God remembering His people and also remembering His enemies. Psalm 75 is to the chief musician. It's set to "Do Not Destroy." It's a psalm of Asaph and it is a song. Now, this psalm was probably written in the aftermath of the destruction of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. You remember the Assyrians had mounted up their forces and they had swept into the Mesopotamian valley, knocking off one kingdom after another. They were ruthless warriors. They ruled the roost. In the early 7th century B.C., they came and they had destroyed the Assyrians and they had the Syrians to the north. They had come and they had annihilated the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And now they had come and they had camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. These bloodthirsty, ruthless men. 185,000 of their soldiers were surrounding the city. Sennacherib sent two of his spokesman to try to intimidate and bully King Hezekiah into surrendering. He mocked the God of Israel. They made fun of Hezekiah. They said that the gods of all the other people had yet to save them. So what makes them think that the God of Israel is going to save the Jews? And yet King Hezekiah trusted the Lord. And with the help of Isaiah, they stood strong and they prayed and they asked God to intervene. And one night, the angel of the Lord appeared in the camp of the Assyrians. And in that one night, the angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians. The sword of the Lord had delivered the men of Judah. And so it's as the Jews wake up and they come to their post on the wall, expecting to see the Assyrian armies mobilizing out in the valleys below, that they look out and rather than seeing the armies moving, they see the vultures and the scavengers moving about within the camp of the Assyrians. And the psalmist cries out, "We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks, For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Now the name that he uses here is the name Elohim. The word Elohim is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible 2,570 times. It's mentioned some 32 times in the first chapter of Genesis. It's the name of God that implies His creative power, His strength, His massive force. When he saw the creation of the world, he said, Elohim. And now as he looks out on the carnage and the corpses of the Assyrians being picked over by the birds and the rats and all, he breathes that name again, Elohim. The same power that was unleashed to create the heavens and earth has now been the power that's been unleashed to destroy the wicked Assyrians. He says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Notice in Psalm 74, he kept saying, when are you going to judge? When are you going to deliver? Well, here he answers Psalm 74. God does it in the proper time. Not what you interpret to be the proper time, but what he interprets to be the proper time. He has a proper time. He has a fitting time of judgment. Thank God that now it is a time for mercy. God is withholding his judgment. But today we're living in an age of grace and mercy where God is extending his grace to those who will repent and turn to him. But there is a proper time for judgment, and it will come. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah, or pause and think about it. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. The horn was a symbol of strength. On the animal, it was the ramrod. It was his strength. It was his ability to defend himself. He would warn the Assyrians, don't lift up your horn. Don't lift up your strength. Don't become proud and haughty. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Now that's a wonderful verse that I would encourage you to commit to memory. That promotion doesn't come from the east or west or south. Promotion comes from the Lord. Fellas, the promotion that you're looking for at work, it's not going to come from your boss, at least in an ultimate sense. It's going to come from God. God is the one who sets up one and who puts down another. God is the one who arranges the human pecking order. God is the one who elevates one person's influence over another. Promotion comes not from man, but it comes from God. Now, interesting here, that we're told that promotion doesn't come from the west or from the east or from the south, but it comes from God. But notice the direction that's not mentioned. From the north. The implication is that God dwells in the north. You remember when Isaiah, when he described the fall of Satan, he said that Satan's cry is, I will exalt myself to the throne of God. I will exalt myself to the sides of the north. Implication there is that the throne of God is in the north. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, the burnt offering is to be sacrificed on the north side of the altar before the Lord. In Job, the whirlwind from which God appears to Job and speaks to Job, it comes from the north. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the throne chariot of God that's envisioned there by Ezekiel, he sees it coming from the north. And over again, there are little implications and inferences in the Scripture that place God's throne somewhere in the north. Now, there are astronomers that have noticed on the celestial map a empty cavernous area within space behind the North Star. And there are some that have postulated that perhaps heaven is in that empty space behind the North Star, in the north. And interesting, all our compasses point where? To the north. In a sense, they're pointing to who? They're pointing to God. God dwells in the north. Now he goes on and he says, and in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This is obviously a cup of judgment. We see when it's poured out in Revelation chapter 18. There, Jesus Christ orders for the wicked world, the system of Babylon, a double shot of righteous wrath from the bar of divine justice. And he pours it out on the wicked world. I believe that this was the same cup that Jesus was dealing with in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked that God would cause this cup to pass from him. Jesus was tempted to retaliate against those who would crucify him. Jesus was tempted to turn his back on those who turned their back on him, to pour out that cup of wrath at that moment. Satan would have loved that. If he had poured out the cup of wrath at that moment, there would have never been a salvation, a well of salvation from which we could drink. And yet Jesus prayed, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." And I believe God did let the cup pass from him. God reserved that cup of wrath for another day. Jesus went to the cross and fulfilled the salvation that God had planned. But the cup is still waiting, and one day Jesus will retaliate on those who have rejected him. And he will pour out the cup, the dregs of which the wicked of the world will drink and drain down. He says, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Reminds us of what Jesus said, "And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now Psalm 76 is to the chief musician. It's on stringed instruments. It's a psalm of Asaph, and it's a psalm. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And there is a footnote in the Septuagint that places this psalm at the time of the previous psalm, when the Assyrian army had been wiped out by the angel of the Lord. The psalmist says, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem," which is a short for Jerusalem, "also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." The terms tabernacle and dwelling place carry with them the connotation of a lair or a lion's den. What the psalmist is saying here is that the Assyrian made the mistake of walking into a lion's den. You know, he thought that he was on a roll. He defeated the god of the Assyrians and the god of Bethel and Dan. He thought he could walk in to the lair of the lion of the tribe of Judah and come away with victory. Little did he know that he aroused the lion. And God smote him and put him in his place, broke his horn of strength. He says, "There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey." Now, the psalmist is looking at the stockpiles, you know, the stacks of spoils that they've gathered up. You know, here on the one hand, there's all this gold and silver that they've plundered from the Assyrian camp. On the other hand, there's the food and the clothing that they've pulled out. Here are the weapons and the resources that they, and all these little stockpiles of spoils that they've pulled out, the mountains of prey. Don't make the mistake of getting preoccupied with the blessings of God and forget the blesser. Let's not make the mistake of putting our eyes on the spoils of salvation and forgetting the Savior who brought them to us. It's easy to do because, man, God just lavishes His blessings on you. And you know, if you're walking with the Lord, He just fills you with the Spirit. He begins to pour out all these spiritual blessings into your life, and you begin to enjoy it. And your life becomes rich and satisfying and full. And you know, you're just so excited with the things that God is doing in your life that it's easy to get preoccupied with the spoils of salvation and forget the Savior who wrought those spoils for us. And so He's saying, Lord, You're more glorious than Your blessings. You're more glorious than the things You give us. Lord, the gifts are great. But Lord, I want You. I want the giver. You're more glorious than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk in their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At Your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep. You Yourself are to be feared, and You who may stand in Your presence when once You are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah, pause. Think about that for a minute. Surely the wrath of man shall praise You. With the remainder of wrath You shall gird Yourself. Make vows to the Lord Your God and pay them. Let all who are around Him bring presents to Him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Psalm 77 is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, and it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, Psalm 77 is also very similar to the prophecy of Habakkuk. And if you read the little book of Habakkuk, you would note the similarities. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived around the time of Jeremiah, just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had heard the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he had come to believe in his heart that the prophecies were true, that God was raising up the Babylonians to come around and to thrash the temple in Jerusalem and to destroy the nation Israel and to take them back into captivity. And yet the thing that was perplexing Habakkuk was that, Lord, these Babylonians, they're more wicked than the Israelites. They're more wicked than Judah. And yet You're going to use the Babylonians to judge Your people Israel when they're more wicked than Your people themselves? And he just didn't understand the ways of God. He was perplexed. Now, I'll confess to you, there are many times when I don't understand the ways of God. That God works and I'm perplexed. When I struggle, when I try to figure things out, I can become perplexed. When you begin to ask, why God? Why? And yet God chooses not to give an answer. It's a hard thing to come to grips with, but God doesn't owe us an explanation for His activity. God is God. We're His creatures. He's our Creator. He's our Master. We're His slaves. He doesn't owe us an explanation. Did your dad ever respond to your questions, why? Son, you do it just because I told you to do it. That was one of my dad's favorite lines, and it would irritate me. Well, why do you want me to do it? You know, if you'll tell me why. There's something haughty about that. You know, that we demand an explanation. That we want to be brought in on the councils of the decision. That we want to see the logic, and that we won't move unless we can be brought in to the councils behind the decision. Why won't we just, okay, I'll do it, Lord. You tell me to do it, I'll do it. I don't have to know why. If this is what You want me to do, this is what I'll do. I don't have to understand it, Lord. I don't need an explanation. I'll be obedient to what You tell me to do. I'll submit to Your will and to Your wisdom. That's the attitude that God wants us to have. When I can't figure it out, that's when my faith needs to kick in. If I could figure it all out, why would I need faith? If I could understand all His ways, why would I need to trust Him? But you see, real faith begins when my figuring ends. When I can't figure it out. When I'm given no explanation. When God is saying to me, Sandy, just because I told you. Okay, Lord. That's the conclusion that the psalmist comes to, but not without a lot of anxiety. That's really produced by his own reluctance to accept that conclusion, to accept that answer. He keeps asking, he struggles. He's struggling with why. You notice in the first 12 verses or so, it's all I, me. I mean, it's all, he's looking at life from his perspective, and things are blurred. Things are not clear. And because he's looking at life from his perspective, he becomes distressed and depressed. Listen to him. I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. In other words, he's blaming God for the fact that he can't sleep. You know, you hold my eyelids open. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has He promised, His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? You can just sense the distress in His voice. As he's struggling with these questions, God, where are you? You know, I thought you were going to be with me. I thought you were going to be there for me. Where are you, Lord? Have you ever had that? You cried out to God and there was no answer. Heaven seemed like brass. God was saying, just because I told you so. Not giving you an explanation. And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is the year, this is my anguish. This was the struggle that he went through. You remember when Robinson Crusoe found the footprint on the beach? It says in the book that he was so happy, so delighted about his life on this paradise that he had found, this isolated island. That he had come to the conclusion that if he had to stay there another 40 years, he would be content and he would be happy living there in this tropical paradise. Until the day when he found that footprint on the beach. Let me read to you his words. It happened one day about noon. Going towards my boat, I was exceedingly surprised with the print of a man's naked foot on the shore, which was very plain to be seen on the sand. I stood thunderstruck. I had no sleep that night. The farther I was from the occasion of my fright, the greater my apprehensions were. He talks about how he was looking over his shoulder, you know, running up on top of the hill, looking out over. Where was the source of this footprint? He says, my fear banished all religious hope. All that former confidence in God now vanished. I lived 2 years under this uneasiness, which made my life much less comfortable than it was before, all on the account of the print of a man's foot, even though I had never seen any human creature come near the island. For 2 years, he allowed that sole, inexplicable footprint to rob him of the joy he had experienced before. How many of us have allowed an inexplicable footprint to rob us of the joy God intended for us to have? An unanswered question. A why. We were never given an explanation for, and yet we've hung on to that why. We become preoccupied with that why. We refuse to trust God in any other area of our life until He gives us an answer for that why. How many years have we wasted because of one inexplicable footprint? How have we allowed that to rob us of the paradise that God has promised us? Simply because we want to figure it out rather than to have faith. You see, He said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." You know, it was God's faithfulness in the past that stirred his faith and caused him to get a grip on where he was at and the questions he was answering. Wait a minute, God has been faithful. And if God has been faithful in the past, why can't I trust him in the future? Good question for you tonight. "I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" And now you'll notice a change in why he says, no longer is it I, because now he has a new perspective. He has been in the sanctuary. He has been in the presence of God. He has beheld the glory of God. Now he has a new perspective. The temporary tunnel vision that has sapped him of his joy, he's now shirked it, he's shaked it off, and now he's gotten a new perspective, an eternal perspective on life. He's now seeing things from God's vantage point. He's putting his trust in God. He realizes that if his life is in the hands of a holy God, he can rest from his restlessness. That he didn't really need to know why after all. All he needed to know was who. It's amazing how a vision of God can change us. That when we see God, when we know a holy, righteous God sits on the throne, and that holy, righteous God loves me and cares for me, I don't need to know the answers for the questions anymore. All I need to know is God. He'd forgotten the holiness of God, the greatness, the love that God had for him. And as a result, he was struggling from his own perspective. How we need to enter the sanctuary. We need to spend time there every day. We need to go to church whenever we can. We need to renew our perspective. We need to get God's perspective. How easy it is to lose God's perspective in the worldly atmosphere that we're in. You know, the frame of reference that we're surrounded by, just the attitudes and the understandings of man, how contrary they are to Scripture, how short-sighted they are. You know, we need the eternal perspective. We need the true perspective on life. And we can only find it in the sanctuary. You'll never find it out there in the world. You'll live an illusion if you're living out there according to what you can see and figure out with your own eyes. If all you could believe in is what you can see with your eyes and what you can figure out with your mind, man, you're missing out on major areas of life and of reality. You see, the man who sees clearly is the man who not only sees with the physical eyes, but the man who also sees with the spiritual eyes. The man of faith. You know, they say, well, that guy's got blind faith. No, the man who has faith is far from blind. The man who has faith can see much more than the man who doesn't have faith. The man who's only looking at things through what he can see and through what he can figure out, that's the man who's in the dark. He only sees a fraction of the picture. The man who sees God sees the big picture. He understands. He knows. You see, when I can see the handprints of God on my life, I don't have to worry about the inexplicable footprints that might be around me. He says, You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. Here he's talking about the footprints of God. You know, there's sometimes when God puts His foot down, you can see His footprint. You can see where He's been. You can see what He's doing. But then there are other times when God works and you can't see His footsteps. He leaves behind no footprints. You can't plot the path of deliverance that He's devising. You have to trust Him where you cannot trace Him. He says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." The Iron Duke of Wellington was on the verge of defeat. It was the Battle of Waterloo, and Napoleon had gained the advantage. But just about the time when his army was going to drown under the flood of the French forces, he received reinforcements. And the reinforcements allowed the British to defeat the French. Napoleon died at Waterloo, and the English won a mighty victory. But when the results of the battle were sent back across the channel to those in Great Britain waiting the outcome, it was so foggy and so cloudy that when they semaphored the message, all they got of the message was Wellington defeated. The British went to sleep that night, fearing that they had lost a great battle and that the English had been overcome and conquered by Napoleon. They went to bed discouraged and depressed, defeated. But the next morning, when the fog had lifted, they were able to see the rest of the message. It was not just Wellington defeated. It was Wellington defeated Napoleon. You see, they'd only seen part of the message. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, from a human perspective, we may have misunderstood the message. We could have looked at the cross and we could have assumed God defeated. Our perspective was foggy. Our perspective was blurred. It was only until 3 days later that the fog lifted. And Christ rose from the dead. And we could tell the rest of the message. God defeated Satan. Tonight you may be looking at things through a fog. You may be seeing only part of the message. God defeated. Sandy sunk. But listen, very soon, if you'll be faithful, if you'll trust God where you cannot trace Him, if you'll hold on to what you know to be true, even though there's certain things you can't explain, soon the rest of the message will come through. The fog will lift. God will satisfy your heart and your longings. God will answer the questions you need to have answered. God will restore to you His peace and the joy of your salvation. And you'll see clearly that God defeated Satan. God will win the victories in your life if you'll trust Him, if you'll be patient, if you'll rely upon Him rather than your own wisdom. God will pull you through the struggle you're going through tonight.